Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, in the second part of a study titled, What We Have Here is the Firstborn to Communicate. Jesus, the creator of all things, holding all things together, and immediately your next thought is the church? Why is that? He more than implies that Jesus created all things and sustains the universe so that he can have a relationship with people, that it all exists for that sole purpose. Am I making too much of Jesus creating the universe with us in mind? I think, if anything, I'm making too little of it. I came across this quote by Dr. Hugh Ross. He's a physicist and astronomer. He says this, "What several decades of research has revealed about Earth's location within the vastness of the cosmos can be summed up in this statement. The ideal place for any kind of life as we know it turns out to be a solar system like ours, within a galaxy like the Milky Way, within a supercluster of galaxies like the Virgo supercluster, within a super-supercluster like the Lanikaia super-supercluster. In other words, we live in the only neighborhood that allows not only for physical life's existence, but also for its enduring survival." Sci-fi writers, agnostics, and atheists assume that the vastness of the universe presents greater possibilities for alien life. I mean, they say things like, just look out there. How can you think that Earth is the only place that has life? I mean, we're so small. I mean, even the word small doesn't make sense compared to the cosmos. I say bring it on. Make more Hubble telescopes. Keep looking deeper and deeper. Find tons of galaxies, because every time they do, they realize that there is no place like home. It's canceling out the opportunity for more. There's too much data. The more they find, the more sure you can be that this is a unique situation. Now, people say that you're arrogant for thinking that. It's not that we're arrogant. It's that Jesus is extravagant. And that's the focus that we should have. When I look out at the stars and I think, oh, God made me for this, you know, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that Jesus loved us so much that he said, I just can't have a little backdrop like the little prince, right, on a meteor. Yeah, we can't do this on a meteor. We can't do this in one solar system. I need to have galaxies behind this to show the vastness of my creative power, and then they'll understand the depth of my love. And so really, I've said this before, and I mean it, the universe as we know it is a backdrop, it's a stage, it's a theater on which the drama of redemption plays out. And that's why we know when this current age is ended, the Bible says that God is going to be done with this creation. He's going to destroy it, and there'll be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Because this only exists for God to save people, for him to be able to bring good news to lost sinners that he loves them. And so we're not arrogant. Jesus is extravagant, and the universe communicates how much God loves us. Now in verses 18 through 23, we see Jesus is a conqueror who secured heaven for you. What is the church of the firstborn? Well, in one sense, it's a new creation within creation. It's something beautiful and marvelous. It's all those who have believed on Jesus by grace through faith, therefore being transformed into something the universe has never before seen, man as the dwelling place of God. Paul the Apostle says to us, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He means our individual bodies, as the Spirit comes to indwell us permanently at the moment of our salvation, but he also means the corporate body as we're gathered together. In a spiritual sense, he also inhabits us. And this is an absolutely unique situation, a mystery that was withheld until the New Testament time. And so Paul gets into it a little bit in verse 18. He says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You could spend years on each of these phrases. You understand how deep this stuff is. This is some of the greatest Christology in the Bible. Paul just extolling the virtues of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's tackle this word firstborn again in this second context. When Jesus was on the earth, he raised a lot of people from the dead. But those resurrections were really restorations. Those people lived to die another day. I've always wondered how excited Lazarus really was to be raised from the dead. His sisters were happy, I'm sure, because they missed him and all of his friends. But he's 4 days in the grave. He was absent from that body and in a place called Hades in Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, hanging out with the patriarchs, probably looking for his favorite Bible character. Who are you going to look for in heaven? I kind of like Enoch. Cool guy. First guy to be raptured. Anyway, that's a stupid aside. Take that back. We can edit that later. But so Lazarus is there hanging out. Carmen used to have a song. Remember Carmen? Who remembers the Christian artist Carmen? It was a guy, by the way. And he used to have a song where Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, you know, and stuff. So if you're Lazarus, you're hanging out with these guys, doing whatever you do in paradise. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears. You're grooving. Shows you how old I am. You're grooving. And then all of a sudden, Jesus calls you out of the grave and you come to life. I guess that's fun. And then you find out that the Jewish religious leaders want to kill you because you've been raised to life, and that's evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, and so they got to get rid of the evidence, and that happens to be you. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead in a new resurrection, glorified, eternal body that could handle heaven. He's the firstborn in that sense. He conquered death and hell for us in his resurrection. He said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death. See him? I've got them. I rose from the dead, and now I have the keys, meaning that Hades and death have been defeated. The devil, sin, all these terrible things, they're defeated by Jesus Christ. He hasn't fully realized his victory yet. That's coming. But he has conquered all of those, and he did it for you. He created a universe. He put man in it. We sinned, and God came up with a plan to redeem us and to restore us, and it involved Jesus coming and dying, rising from the dead, and now he says, I can give you these keys in the sense that I can open up eternal life to you. Multitudes will follow the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All whom he has redeemed and who have been forgiven will be raised incorruptible as well. The dead in Christ will rise first. Living believers will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Later on, there will follow the resurrection of all the other believers from all other ages and eras until the Lord is left with this group of people who are absolutely wonderful. It's in that very amazing sense that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of this new creation, the church. It's a mystery, but it's been revealed to us. Our relationship to Jesus, we learn here, is like that of a head to its body. Jesus is in heaven, we're on the earth, but if we acknowledge him as the head and follow his leading and guiding, then we collectively act upon the earth exactly as Jesus would act if he were here. What would Jesus do? He would do what we're doing right now and what all the churches are doing. We may not be doing it perfectly. We may be missing some things. Obviously, we're human, but Jesus is doing something on the earth through his body. Our friend Pastor Don McClure uses as an email signature, Jesus has come and never left. Sure, he ascended into heaven, but he has never left because he left us, his body on the earth, to continue the work. He fills us with his spirit to accomplish it. Is the church failing? Jesus said the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. I think we're succeeding. We're just succeeding in a way that is not always open to us. It doesn't always make sense to us because we think success is always in strength, but the Lord says, I'm made strong in your weakness. But however he's doing it all over the world, for centuries now, the church has been making progress. We need to make more progress, but we are the body of Christ, and the world is being altered and changed by what we're doing. He says that in all things he may have preeminence. The word means that Jesus became something he was not previously. He was God for eternity, and in his death and resurrection, he became the head of the body, the church. The word preeminence is only found here in all the New Testament. It means to have first place, to be first. With a nod to Abbott and Costello, who is not on first? Jesus is on first. And that's a great devotion to take with you later and think, okay, Lord, if you're on first, let me look at my own life and see the different compartments that I think about. Are you really first in my life? Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What God pleased was that in him, referring to Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and that refers to all of his divine attributes. The word dwell means to be at home permanently. Paul's sweeping statement does not allow for any other interpretation than this one. In Jesus Christ, the sum total of divine attributes resides permanently. Or in short, Jesus Christ, the human being, is at once fully God. Jesus is God and man at the same time. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Look to the end of the verse first. It was through the blood of the cross that Jesus was able to reconcile and make peace. That goes back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, God discussed what was necessary for them and their descendants to be reconciled. Blood had to be shed. And by blood, we simply mean something or someone needed to die. There's nothing other than it was his blood. There's nothing unusual about the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have special radioactive properties or anything like that. Every now and then you'll read an article where somebody has decided that Jesus' blood is different than the blood of regular human beings. And actually that takes away from his humanity and his deity. It simply means somebody has to die. In the garden, you remember, it was animals. God said, here, I'm going to show you what your sin costs and how to overcome sin. I have to slay some animals now to provide skins to cover you. We assume they were lambs because that's what Abel started to sacrifice right after that. That's what his mom and dad taught him in the garden. But not just any death. No mere man could die for the sins of the human race. First of all, no mere man could live a life to God's perfect standards. No one could satisfy God's justice. And second of all, even if one could do that, he would only be able to die for himself and not for anyone else. Only God in human flesh could reconcile the human race with God. Paul tells us that reconciliation applies to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The entire creation was thrown into turmoil when Adam and Eve sinned. The entire creation is reconciled by Jesus in the sense that by his sacrifice on the cross, God is able to fulfill his stated plans for the universe. He's able to redeem and restore what was lost. Notice that peace is a result of reconciliation with God. In one sense, it's foolish to talk about lasting political peace. History is moving towards the Great Tribulation. We must factor in prophecy when developing our worldview. Doesn't mean we should be warmongers or not try for peace or not try to sit down in the Middle East and make peace. That's not what I'm saying. It means that we should be intelligent and understand that ultimately peace is only going to come when Jesus comes and enforces it. The history of mankind is the history of conflict and war. How many wars have we fought that were the war to end all wars? We keep doing it. You think, why do people have to fight? Okay, here's some names. Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong. If there weren't goofballs like that, maybe we wouldn't have to. World War this, World War that. People can't find peace because peace ultimately must be found in peace with God. He has made reconciliation with mankind. We need to come to him. And one day he will enforce that peace. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Paul's believing, or addressing rather, believers in the church. Before they met Jesus, They were alienated from God. They were foreigners or strangers. All of us in our natural birth are born earthly, not heavenly. We're citizens of a fallen planet, descendants of a fallen race, aliens when it comes to citizenship in heaven. Our hostility is revealed both in our mind and by our wicked works. By our mind is meant the fact that we think selfish, evil thoughts. By our wicked works is meant the fact that we act selfishly and for our own benefit. Yet now he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. It's the only possible solution that God would come and die for our sins and rise from the dead, and it's been accomplished by Jesus Christ because it pleased God. This is interesting. This is a great meditation. God has never been your enemy. God has never been the enemy of the human race. He is for us, not against us. He's been at work in eternity and in history to reconcile you so that you may be at peace with him. There are five great Bible words that describe what God pleased for you. In justification, you stand before God guilty and condemned, but God pleased to declare you righteous. In redemption, you stand before God as a slave, but God pleased to grant you freedom. In forgiveness, you stand before God as a debtor, but God pleased to pay your debt and forgive you. In reconciliation, you stand before God an enemy, but God pleased to make peace with you. And in adoption, you stand before God a stranger, but God pleased to make you a son. When you're justified, when God declares you righteous by grace through faith, you're redeemed and forgiven and reconciled and adopted. And this is all what God has done for you. This is the plan of salvation. God is not your enemy. He is your friend. One day, all of this will be fully, finally realized in heaven. In fact, and I like this in verse 22, Jesus will personally present you in heaven. It says in verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The ultimate purpose of God the Father, what he pleased was for his son to one day present you before him in heaven, to come and rescue you and bring you to heaven and show you to the Father. The word present means to stand beside. The Lord Jesus Christ will stand beside you and present you to his Father. The only thing I could think of that was similar is maybe bringing home your fiancé to meet your parents, except without any of the drama or doubt as to what they might think of your choice. Some of you, that was a harrowing experience. And, you know, in my family, no one was ever good enough for me. And so those were rough times, you know. Pam will attest to that afterwards. The Father can't wait to meet you in heaven. Jesus bringing you along and say, look at Gene. Remember Gene? Remember what a loser Gene was? Look at what's happened. Look at what he got saved. You remember when he got saved and how that happened? And the Lord, in some sense, we're to take this literally, in some sense is going to present believers, each of us individually, before his Father. How will you look at that time? You'll be holy. Inwardly, internally, it will be perfect. No sin, no intrusive thoughts, no fears, no doubts, no nothing that plagues you so much now. You'll be blameless. It can mean without blemish. Outwardly, externally, you'll be perfect. You'll have been raised from the dead in a glorified body or raptured off of the earth in one. We don't know a lot about the glorified body. We see Jesus in his. And we assume some things will be similar. I don't know what an ideal human form looks like, you know, whether it's, you know, muscle-bound or lean, or what age you'll be, who knows. I do know that everybody will be recognized immediately. I know that because when Peter and the boys were up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to him. And they knew it was Moses and Elijah, and I don't think they had name tags on. You know, you don't, they weren't wearing Letterman jackets that said E-Team, Elijah, or anything like that. I mean, so somehow Peter was able to look at those guys and say, oh, that's Moses and Elijah. And so we will be recognized and recognizable. But it's fantastic. You'll also be above reproach. Upwardly, eternally, though you will still have free will, there will be no possibility of future sin or selfishness. Don't ask me how that's possible. It is. You will enjoy perfect, unbroken fellowship and communion with God and with every other saved individual. And so that's how Jesus is going to present you. And then in verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, read casually, this seems to undercut everything else he said, that by simple disobedience, you can fall away from the Lord. But if you read it carefully, it actually reinforces your security in Jesus Christ, underlines the truth that he has conquered all these things for you. What Paul is saying essentially is that, I'll tell you, he's using an analogy that we don't immediately see, but the Colossians would have. Colossae was a region known for severe and devastating earthquakes that would level the buildings, reducing them to rubble. Think Coalinga, 1983. That was Colossae. So Paul used the analogy of a building that could not be destroyed by an earthquake. So this verse is describing the church as a building. The words grounded, steadfast, and moved away are all architectural terms. Grounded refers to the foundation of a structure. Steadfast refers to the structure itself. Moved away can be rendered shifting or shaken. And so the analogy is of a house built on a solid foundation that would endure the very worst earthquake. So Paul's saying, hey, you're in this house, and it will endure. The false teachers were coming along, and they were saying, we have some additions to the house. You're not going to endure unless you build a second story or add to the garage or get a basement going with these false teachings. And that is not true. And so Paul was letting them know not that they were insecure or that their momentary lapses of obedience would throw them out of the house, but that they were in the safest, most secure place on earth. They were in post-Coalinga, which was built to withstand earthquakes. Only he's saying you're delivered to withstand any spiritual earthquake that might come along. The hope of the gospel is the message of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The method God had determined to communicate the gospel is that it be preached to every creature under heaven. This doesn't mean it had already been preached to every creature, obviously not, only that preaching is God's way of getting the message out to the world. While we're on this subject, people wonder and they worry. They think, well, what about people who have never heard? We say there's no one who has never heard because creation declares the glory of God. Day unto day, it utters his glory. And so it's not a perfect knowledge of God, but God will work with somebody who sees him in creation. Creation and conscience, God is speaking to men always. In Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite scriptures, Paul explains to the Greek philosophers, God spread people all over the planet. He said, for the express purpose, they would seek after him and find him. We look at things always backwards and different. We think, oh, that person out there who doesn't have mass communication, we need to get them the gospel. Yes, that's true. But God says, I know they're there. I put them there. I put them there so they would seek me and find me. And so the church is doing its work and God is doing his work. Preaching is God's way of getting the message out to the world. That's all we need to worry about is doing our part. The simple gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached was like a house that was built on a rock-solid foundation, couldn't be shaken, doesn't need any additions or second stories or basements. All we need to do is continue in our faith in the doctrine of the apostles, that which we have heard and received when we were saved. Whatever city name attaches to your local church, you're safe and secure in the church of the firstborn because Jesus conquered sin and death to give you eternal life. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.